Glory of his grace. Turn away from Christ. Renounce your new standing in Christ as sons and daughters of God. As those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as those who have been accepted in the Beloved, those who are loved of God. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. In the latter part of the prayer, it opens up and he's praying for all believers in every age. And he says this to his father, verse 23, "You have loved them," he says, "as you have loved me." Think of that. What kind of love is that? In the next verse, he expands on it, doesn't he? And he says this to his father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." An eternal love. These are unsearchable riches, aren't they? What were the man-made idols of Ephesus compared with this? Just, you know, tawdry trinkets. They were, as the Bible says, wells without water. The extension of man's fallen imagination. Putting it bluntly, what temptation could the temple prostitutes that were associated with that fertility cult of Diana, what temptation could they hold without a being loved of God from all eternity in Christ, who now called them to love him with a holy love? Indeed, as we'll find later in the book, who called the men of that city to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it with a pure, chaste, unfailing, sacrificial love. What I'm trying to do is this. I'm trying to show you how these great blessings which were theirs in Christ totally eclipsed anything that they'd ever known before, anything that this world has to offer. And still does, of course. God hasn't changed. The blessings these Ephesians knew are the portion of all Christians today. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I can't begin to tell you the blessing God will bestow in his grace on his people. But I can tell you how these Ephesians entered into this blessing and how every Christian here today received these blessings, and therefore how you, by God's grace, may receive these blessings as well. Let's come to look at verse 7. Here's another glorious verse. Paul's just spoken of the Beloved. He's referring to Jesus Christ, the one loved of God the Father from all eternity, his beloved Son. And he says this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." In him we have redemption. What's this redemption about? What does it mean? Its basic meaning is that of deliverance by the payment of a ransom. That's the basic meaning of redemption. We said before that in Ephesus, indeed, throughout the Roman Empire, there were many slaves. Slaves who could be purchased out of their slavery into freedom by the payment of a set price, a stipulated price. There are many pictures of this redemption, of course, in the Bible. I suppose the greatest picture of all is that of God redeeming his people from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember there, they'd been in bondage for 430 years, most of that time in abject slavery, but God set them free. He redeemed them out of slavery. He liberated them, and he brought them, of course, into the promised land. We also know from the Old Testament that if a man had become a slave by being captured or conquered by another, he could be redeemed by his nearest kinsman, by that relative paying the required price. This was true also of those who were imprisoned. They could be redeemed, released through the payment of the required purchase price. And that ransom price being paid, the captive prisoner was redeemed, set free. Now when Paul says here at verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, he's telling us a number of things. He's telling us, first of all, something very important, that prior to their redemption, they were in bondage. They were imprisoned, as it were, otherwise there'd be no need to set them free. What were they in bondage to, you ask? What were they imprisoned by? Indeed, what is it that holds every single person in the human race captive and in bondage? And the answer is very clear in God's word. It's sin. Our Bible is crystal clear in its teaching that the whole human race is in bondage to sin. For all people have inherited the sinful nature of the father of the human race, Adam. And Paul says elsewhere, he says in Romans 5:18, therefore, through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, he says. And the result of that, he goes on to say, was condemnation. Condemnation of God. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, in Adam all die. All die. You see, and for us, as those who've inherited Adam's sinful nature, that's our lot. We're held bondage by sin. We're held fast by sin. We're held in a sort of prison house of guilt and shame. We're sinners by nature. Every faculty of our human nature is being tainted by sin, which renders us spiritually dead towards God. Now, of course, people don't believe this. People at Ephesus all these years ago didn't believe it. They think they're free. But that's all part, you see, of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin promises freedom, but it only draws people deeper into slavery. Sin promises us joy and pleasure. And what does it bring in the end? Pain. Sin promises success, ultimately leads to failure. We need redeeming from the bondage of sin. And then secondly, and closely connected, we need redeeming also from the curse of the law because of sin. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3:13 to believers, to Christians. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law he's referring to there primarily are the commandments of God. Those commandments that we read earlier there in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And many people mistakenly believe that the way of salvation is that of good works, of doing your best, of even trying to live in the light of those commands. But the law of God was never given to save anyone. The law was given to reveal sin. There's a sense in which the law of God is like a mirror. I suspect we all got up this morning and went to the bathroom and looked in the mirror. Why did we do that? Well, to examine ourselves, to see if we needed to wash our faces, see if there was dirt on our faces. When we come and look into the mirror of God's holy law, what happens is this: we discover just how filthy we are before God. The very first commandment we read was this: you shall have no other gods before me. Before me means instead of me, in the place of me. And our problem is that because of our sinful natures, our sinful hearts, we put anything and everything before God. We don't live for God, we live for ourselves. We're proud people. We're defiant people. In fact, Paul says we're enmity against God. And because of that, the law pronounces a curse. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3:10. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We learn a number of things there. We learn this, for one, if we're going to be saved by the law, then we have to keep all of God's commandments. There's no picking and choosing. The Ten Commandments are not like an a la carte menu where you can just pick and choose what you like. You have to keep them all. You have to obey them all. And what is more, we have to continue to obey them all. Because once we disobey at any point, we're under God's curse. The Word of God is very clear. The law brings condemnation, not salvation. And that's our problem. And if we understand it properly, it's immense. It's like a riddle to which there's no answer. We're in bondage to sin. We're sinners by nature. We're under the curse of a holy God, of his holy law. We are indeed, as Paul says in the next chapter, dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And that was the position of these Ephesians prior to their being saved. They couldn't do anything to save themselves, to extricate themselves from their hopeless position. They were without God and without hope. But something happened, Paul says here. He made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Paul's telling us, telling these Ephesians, the ransom price has been paid to redeem us from sin's captivity. And that price is the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, if we, as sinful people, have a problem, and we do have a mighty problem, namely, how can we ever be made right with a holy God? That's our problem. Yet we can say reverently, God had a problem too. God cannot just forgive sin. God cannot wink at sin. He can't sweep it under some divine carpet and pretend it's not there. God is holy. God is just. And God's justice demands our sin be dealt with, that it be punished. God is eternally just and righteous and holy, and he cannot contradict himself. How then can this holy God forgive sin? How can he be both the just and the justifier of those who believe? Well, there's only one way. Only one way. And it's here before us. It's through the blood of his beloved Son. The shedding of his blood. No man can atone for sin, because all men are sinners. But into this world came the eternal Son of God's love. The Bible tells us he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he came as the babe of Bethlehem, born of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God. And he lived the life that we cannot live, that perfect life. He magnified the law, says this word, and made it honourable. He suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. He was put to death. He shed his precious blood. He paid the price. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what John said to those gathered round him, as he saw Jesus coming towards him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus himself said, "I'm here to serve." He said, "The Son of Man has come." Why? Listen, to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what he was doing on Calvary's cross, where he laid down his life, the just for the unjust. And well may Paul say here, "This is all according," he says, "to the riches of his grace." Note, he doesn't say it's out of the riches of his grace, but it's according to the riches of his grace. You ask, well, is there a difference? Well, there is. You see, Almighty God, to redeem us, God who possesses all things, who created all things, he created the universe, he created this world, the one, as we read, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine, the one who brought all things into being. He doesn't reach, as it were, into his back divine pocket and grant a little grace to cover our sin. No, his grace is in accordance with his riches. His vast riches, his infinite riches. He has an abundance of grace. It's grace abounding as he gives us his beloved Son, the eternal Son of his love, in order to redeem us. See what I'm saying? This is no cribbed, confined redemption. It's full, and it's immense, and it's perfect. Our sin is removed as far as the east from the west, says Scripture. By infinity, God remembers our sin no more, and he sees us now clothed in the perfect righteousness of his dear Son. And what Peter says, we're not redeemed, he says, with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. According to the riches of his grace, which he made abound towards us. His forgiveness full and free. And it's so great, we have a job to understand it. We have a job to take it in. There's no conditions attached. There's no clauses that say, if we fail in the future, forgiveness will be rescinded, taken back. Sin, past, present, and future are all dealt with, forgiven freely. There's this complete and full reconciliation to our God. This is wonderful, isn't it? Somebody said to me last week, "I feel like shouting hallelujah sometimes." I wish you would, you know, sometimes, occasionally, not all the time. Praise the Lord. Well, what a blessing. That great catalogue of sin that was against you, the law, the handwriting of requirements that was against you and me. Remember what Paul says in Colossians 2:14? He says of those sins, he, that is God's beloved Son, has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. He's paid the price in full, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, flowing down from Calvary's cross and overwhelming us, releasing us, setting us free from sin, from its penalty, from its power, from its pollution. You know that hymn, modern hymn? "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." Does it amaze you this morning? It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. This is the greatest liberation movement in the world. We have redemption from his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, do you know this redemption? Young person, do you know this redemption? Have you received this greatest of all gifts? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died upon that cross for your sins? Do you believe he bore your punishment? Are you trusting him? Are you resting in him and him alone for salvation? Are you somebody who's been reconciled to this holy God, restored to fellowship and communion with God? That's what these Ephesians knew. These are the blessings that were theirs in Christ. And they may be yours. If you will receive God's word in faith, if you will acknowledge your need of him, the answer to sin, the answer to guilt, the answer to an accusing conscience, it's all in him. In the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty for sin in his own body on the tree. Our sin is far worse than we can ever imagine. The heart, says the Bible, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know your own heart. But however bad and evil our sin may be, we may think it to be, it's far worse. But here's what Paul is saying. God's grace is greater than our sin. And those who receive it, those who humbly ask God to forgive them for Jesus' sake, something wonderful happens to them. They find that having received God's grace, having received his mercy and love, having received that unmerited favour, they too become gracious, merciful, and loving people. Having been forgiven much, they love much. And lives are transformed. Wonderful when it happens. It doesn't happen enough, does it? Years ago, I remember preaching, and there were two nurses who were coming to the services, and as I was preaching, they were saved, and I could see they were saved. And they came to me at the end and said, something's happened to us. They've been set free. They've been set free. And we'd like that to happen every week, wouldn't we? Pray God it will. But when we're set free, we become compassionate people, tender people, because, you see, the riches of God's grace overflow in our hearts. And we're totally different. In fact, as the Bible says, as Paul says, we're new creations in Christ. We haven't become religious. We're new creations in Christ. Now, it's great that these believers in Ephesus knew this all those years ago. But God's desire is that all here this morning may know his salvation too. God is not willing that any should perish. He's given his son, and with such a redemption held out to us, held out to you, why should you perish? The riches of his grace. Amazing. You know, there are some people out there who try to tell us that this Bible, the gospel message, it's just the product of man and his search for some God, you know, that might be there. People who have a sort of religious bent in their lives. But I ask you, in all seriousness, what man could ever have thought up, dreamt up, imagined a message like this? It's impossible, isn't it? Its origin is not man, its origin is God himself. God who is holy, God who is just, God who cannot overlook sin, but God who is gracious, God who is merciful, God, as the Bible said, whose own arm has brought salvation, God who reveals these things to us, a God of infinite wisdom and understanding. As Paul says, verse 9, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. What does Paul mean by the mystery of his will here? Well, there were many religions, many cults in Paul's day that were surrounded by mystery. There were things which only those initiated into the cult knew about. Mystic secrets, which were only revealed to those who were received, as it were, into the inner circle. There are still such secret societies today, by the way. Freemasonry is one of them. Hope you're not a Freemason. Many others too. But let's be clear, that's not what Paul means by mystery here. The word mystery here and elsewhere too in the Bible has a reference to something that was hidden from former ages but has now been revealed. And it also, says Barr's lexicon, means this: something too profound for human ingenuity. Paul speaks, for instance, in Romans 16:25 about the preaching of Jesus Christ in this way. He calls it the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began. It was hidden from us. Yes, God promised a Redeemer. The prophets foretold his coming. The Old Testament sacrificial system was full of types and shadows which gave us a pale picture of his coming and his work. But it was not until the Redeemer came. It was not until the Lamb of God appeared and walked this earth and began to teach people and spoke of the coming kingdom and worked those glorious miracles, signs pointing to who he was, and laid down his life, that spotless, sinless life, as an atoning sacrifice for sin, and rose from the dead, the triumphant victor over sin and death and hell, that the mystery was revealed in all its glory, revealed to all people. And it's clearly a mystery not for closed doors and secret ceremonies. It's one for all people. It's to be proclaimed from the housetops. It's a glorious revelation. It is, as that man said, too profound for human ingenuity. It did not have its origin in the sinful heart of man, but in the holy heart, dear friends, of a God of grace and mercy and love. Remember, Zechariah speaks, doesn't he, of the tender mercy of our God. In Luke 1:78, he says that's what lay behind the coming of the day spring from on high, that glorious visit of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. So this gospel, this offer of redemption and forgiveness, full and free, originated with God. God who is faithful and true, God who cannot lie, God who is gracious and merciful, God who is not willing that any should perish, God who has provided for sinful people a way of escape. And there, in Ephesus, in that teeming city of people, surrounded by idolatry and temptations of every kind and order, there were people, a bit like us today, you know, there were a people who had made known to them the mystery of his will. And it was God's good pleasure, we read, to make it known to them. He purposed in himself to do this. It all originated in the heart and mind of God alone. They were human instruments. Yes, Paul preached at Ephesus. Apollos too, and Timothy, we know that. They preached the same message. They preached it to all. Some rejected it. Others responded positively to it. The Holy Spirit of God opened their eyes, gave them understanding, overcame their pride and their antipathy to God, and they believed in Christ. They received the gospel message and all its truth and all its liberating power. And by the grace of God, they believed in him. God gave the increase. God. And here this morning in Winchester, that same God continues to make known the mystery of his will. He continues to set before us his beloved Son as the one and only Saviour of sinful people. He sets before us these great riches, spreads them out before us, vast riches, forgiveness, full and free, adoption into the royal family of heaven, the sure and certain hope of heaven to come and eternal life. He spreads a table before us in his Son in the wilderness of this world. It's all in him. It's all in Christ. All in Christ. So what shall I say to you who haven't believed this morning? I say this, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come and welcome. And come just as you are. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Come as a sinner. Ask his forgiveness and receive these glorious riches in Christ. We're going to sing a hymn which expresses those thoughts. It's an old hymn, but it's a glorious hymn. 474. 474. Look at verse 2. Come, ye needy, come and welcome. God's three bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings us nigh. Without money. Without money. Come to Jesus Christ. And by 474, come, ye sinners, poor and wretched. 474.
Come ye needy, come and